verse 28, chapter 18, verse 28 to chapter 19, verse 16. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy word. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber, or an insurrectionist. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold a man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, or it was about noon. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we begin to look at the passion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we see how much he endured in the hands of sinners. And I pray that that won't just move us emotionally, but as we behold the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may that grace also empower us and equip us to walk in Christ's footsteps. You remind us in your word that as your disciples, that we're also called to pick up daily. And Lord, we confess that that's not easy to do, although we love you and although we desire to emulate you. So today, as we reflect on this very important text, may we behold Christ, and through his grace, may we be transformed and conformed into his image more and more, from one level of glory to another. Sanctify us, we pray. Make us more like Christ, so that you would receive all the glory, joy, and delight, and so that through us, people who do not know Christ may draw near to him. Equip us this morning, equip your church to fulfill our task and mission in this world, we pray. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Once a month, we sing the Psalms, and we began doing this fairly recently. And the reason why I chose to do that is because, like many of you in here, I personally love the Psalms. And what I love about the Psalms, well, there are many things I love, but one thing that is very precious to me is the psalmist's honesty. He doesn't try to sugarcoat the struggles of being a Christian or being the people of God, but in a very honest and transparent way, he describes the sufferings and the struggles involved when it comes to being God's disciple. There's so many struggles when it comes to following after Christ and trying to live according to his word and his ways. When you reflect on the Psalms, we see the psalmist struggling for many different reasons. It's not just one form of suffering or one form of struggle. Many times when you find the psalmist, you will find the psalmist struggling with his own sins. Especially in a place like Psalm 51, we see him struggling intensely with feelings of guilt, shame, and the sins that he has committed. Other times it's not so much struggling because of his own sins, but as a man of God, David or another psalmist, he observes what's happening in this fallen world, and he struggles because he sees the righteous and the innocent suffering and undergoing trials, but at the same time he also sees the unrighteous and the wicked prospering, and they seem to be thriving and they're happy. So when we read the Psalms carefully, we see many kinds of struggles. And there's another struggle that's very pervasive. And that's a struggle pertaining to not your own sins, but a struggle that enters into your life because of other people's sins. You find King David and other psalmists like Asaph struggling because, not only because they're sinners, but because living in this fallen world, they're sinners who are also being sinned against. So when you go to a place like Psalm 109, listen to these opening words, and we see the psalmist struggling in a very intense way because of other people's sin in his life. And this is how he opens Psalm 109. Wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attacking without cause. And this morning in the Gospel of John, that's what God wants us to think about. God knows that we're struggling sinners, and that's the reason why when we come to God to worship him, every single Sunday we renounce our sins and we confess our sins. And that's one form of struggle in this world, but God also knows something else. God also knows that we are sinners who are always being sinned against by other people, and God sees that. And God also knows that when we're being sinned against, very powerful temptations begin to flood into our lives. When other people sin against us, temptations begin to enter in, and these temptations, if we're not careful, can harm the relationship that we have with our God. But all that because of other people's sins. And this long passage, in a very powerful way, also in a very clear way, it's making us think about those struggles. Think about those times when you have mourned, or when you have struggled with anger and bitterness because other people have wronged you. Have you experienced times like that? God wants you to know that Jesus, his own son, knows exactly what that feels like. He himself had to fight against those unique temptations that entered his life because he was sinned against. And not only does God know about your situation, he also wants to help you. He wants you to overcome those temptations like Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ was tempted in every way as we are. Every temptation that you're facing right now, every temptation that you have faced in the past, Jesus Christ knows precisely what you're going through. He's been there. He can sympathize with you. But far more importantly, he knows what it's like to overcome that temptation. And he's able to help you, and he wants to give you grace today. And so with that overarching purpose in mind, I want us to turn to today's text. And today, in these many verses, we're seeing Jesus Christ, the man who was sinned against. And I think that's very clear when you turn to chapter 19, verse 11. And in this section of today's passage, Jesus is having a conversation with Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And Pontius Pilate thinks that he holds Jesus' fate in his hand. And while questioning Jesus, this is what Jesus says in chapter 19, verse 11. Jesus looks at Pilate in the eye and he says, "The one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, Jesus was very aware that very soon that Pontius Pilate, even though he was called to uphold justice as a magistrate or as a governor, he knew that very soon Pontius Pilate was going to sin against them. He knew that very soon Pontius Pilate was going to condemn an innocent man to die on the cross. But at the same time, Jesus says in verse 11, he's saying to Pontius Pilate, "I know that you're going to sin against me. I know that I'm going to be sinned against by you." But he says in verse 11, "But at the same time, the ones who handed me over to you," meaning Caiaphas, the Jewish chief priest and the officers, "they're guilty of a greater sin." What am I trying to point out here? Jesus is saying here that the implication of chapter 19, verse 11 is that Jesus was sinned against. Pontius Pilate sinned against him. And the chief priests and the officers and Caiaphas and Judas Iscariot also sinned against him. Pontius Pilate may have been less guilty than the other offenders. But regardless of their varying degrees of guilt, we see Jesus Christ being sinned against left and right by the Jews. And when I say the Jews, I mean the Jewish religious leaders, as well as by the Roman governor. And that's what we're looking at this morning. So before we look at Pontius Pilate, I want us to turn to the chief priests and the Jewish religious leaders and how they sinned against Christ. And what's happening here, and we can't look at it in great detail. It's too long to do that. I can't do close exegesis. But these Jewish religious leaders, they want Jesus dead. And they want Jesus dead because they believe that he's a heretic. Here was this person claiming to be the Messiah, but he didn't fit their notion of who the Messiah should be. And they considered him a blasphemer, and so they get fed up with him, and eventually they want to put him to death, but they have a problem. As subjects of the Roman Empire, they didn't have the authority back in the first century to execute anyone. They couldn't inflict capital punishment on anyone. In order to do something like that, they needed the permission of the Roman governor, and this is where Pontius Pilate comes in. This is the reason why in the opening of today's text, Jesus is bound. And these religious leaders, they bring Jesus to the Roman governor because in order to inflict death on this man, they first have to face Pontius Pilate and gain his approval. And so that's what we're looking at in the opening of today's text. But the thing is, it's pretty clear in today's text that Pontius Pilate wasn't very eager about crucifying Jesus. In fact, he didn't want to deal with this controversy at all. It was a headache for him. As a Roman pagan, remember, he's not a devout Jew. He's not interested in the in-house theological debates that are taking place between Jesus and the other Jews. He could care less about that. And so he didn't want to get involved. But these Jews were causing him headache by bringing this man Jesus to him and asking for capital punishment. And what the Jews have to deal with is a man named Pontius Pilate, who's not very eager to go along with their plan. And do you know how the Jews try to persuade him? We see them playing dirty. That's what John wants us to see. Jesus was an innocent man, but the Jews lie to Pontius Pilate to convince him that he's a threat to the Roman Empire. They knew that Pontius Pilate wasn't going to execute anyone for having a different theology than them. But in order for Pontius Pilate to execute anyone, they had to convince the Roman governor that Jesus was a threat, a political threat, a military threat to the Roman Empire. And that wasn't an easy task, because Jesus wasn't very militant. He wasn't very violent. If you remember when Jesus was arrested in the garden, Peter took out the sword and he cut off the servant's ear. But what was Jesus' response to that? He tells Peter, "Put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?" But here were these Jews trying to convince and persuade Pontius Pilate that this man is dangerous. They were trying to convince him that this man is like Barabbas. Barabbas comes into the picture later. And Barabbas was a person who's sitting in jail on death row. Because in the Gospel of Mark, we learned that he killed someone. He committed murder as a Jewish revolutionary. For the cause of Jewish nationalism, he committed murder, and that's why he was sitting in jail. And these Jews had to convince Pontius Pilate that Jesus and Barabbas were the same people. And that was very hard to do. And so what do? They have to resort to lies. In the ESV, they come to Pontius Pilate and they say to him, "This man is an evildoer." If you have the NIV, it says, it has a slightly different translation. The Jews lied to Pontius Pilate and they say, "This man is a criminal. If this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have delivered him to you." That's what they say. So Jesus was sinned against. People were lying against him. They were committing slander. But do their lies work? And John tells us that Pontius Pilate saw straight through their lies. Three times, after questioning Jesus, Pontius Pilate says, "I find no guilt in him. I find no guilt in him." And the third time, Pontius Pilate says, "You take him and you crucify him. I'm not going to do anything. I find no guilt in him." But in the end, as we all know, Pontius Pilate, against his will, he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. How did that take place? The Jews, they continue to play dirty. That's the reason why. In addition to lying, towards the end of the text, they threaten Pontius Pilate. And what is that threat? They say to the Roman governor, "If you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend." And in order to fully appreciate the threat that they were making there, it's very helpful to know something about the historical background. And back then in the first century, Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor, but above him, his boss was Caesar, who was Tiberius. And he had a very bad reputation of being a very paranoid ruler. He would often suspect his subordinates of being disloyal and being a very rash and sometimes irrational person. He would make very quick decisions and he would remove his subordinates. And Pontius Pilate, we know that as a Roman governor in Judea, he was in a very precarious situation. He didn't have great job security. Before this incident, the Jews had filed complaints against the Roman governor to the emperor in Rome. And so Pontius Pilate, like all of us, he was worried about his career. He wanted to keep his job. And so the Jews, what they were doing was this. When their lies didn't work, when their lies didn't prove to be very persuasive, they resort to something that's even more dirty. They threaten Pontius Pilate and they say, in effect, they were saying to him, "If you want to hold on to your job, if you care about your career, do as we say. Because if you don't do as we say, if you release this man, we're not going to be shy about announcing the fact that you're not Caesar's friend. And so the Jews twist his arm, and that pressure proved to be too great. And even though, as a governor, he was called to uphold justice and defend the innocent, he is unfaithful to his calling, and he delivers an innocent man to die on the cross. So that's what we're looking at. Jesus was sinned against. Other people were playing dirty. They were unethical. They were dishonest. And so we see Jesus suffering, and not only does he suffer, he eventually dies. And as people living in a fallen world, of course, we haven't suffered like Christ because of other people's sins. We will never undergo the suffering that Jesus experienced because other people sinned against him. But having said that, I also know that there are people in this room who have been sinned against. It could be an unethical or dirty boss. It could be a dirty or unethical classmate or a coworker. I often think about professional athletes, and when I think about them, I realize, man, I should really pray for these athletes because I know that there's so many strong temptations out there in a very competitive field in the arena of sports. There's that strong temptation to level the playing field. I think this is especially true in something like baseball. If other athletes are using performance-enhancing drugs, if they're playing dirty, there's that strong temptation to level the playing field by doing something dirty yourself or doing something unethical yourself. So I want us to think about this as we seek to apply this passage in our lives. Do you know people in your life who are playing dirty right now? Maybe in a very competitive classroom, some people you know have cheated and they're getting ahead and you're falling behind. And in that situation, you're facing very powerful temptations. Or do you ever feel tempted to be unfaithful to God and do something dirty and unethical and dishonest because other people are sinning against you? Jesus Christ was in a similar situation, and although he never compromised his integrity, he understands that temptation. He knows where you are. Or maybe the temptation looks somewhat different. Perhaps it's not the temptation to compromise your integrity, but when other people are playing dirty, when other people have no integrity, that's a very dangerous situation for you, because when you see that, it fills your heart with rage. You know, as a Christian, you're supposed to be forgiving. You're supposed to love your enemies. You're not supposed to repay anyone with evil. That's what it says in Romans chapter 12. But when you see other dishonest people and they're getting ahead, you're filled with hatred in your heart. You get frightened by the emotions that begin to surface in your heart. You become an angry person, or you become a bitter person. Or maybe another temptation is this. Maybe when another person sins against you in this dirty way, we have a hard time obeying what Paul tells us to do in the passage that I just referred to, Romans chapter 12. Now listen to what the apostle says. He says in chapter 12, beginning with verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." Don't do that, Paul says. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." As Christ's disciples, that's how God wants us to walk in this world. When other people sin against us, and sometimes in pretty horrific ways, our first instinct is to repay evil with evil. If someone commits slander against us, we want to slander them right back. If someone punches us in the face, we want to punch them back with twice the strength. If someone gossips, we want to gossip back. That's our initial human instinct. But God is saying to us, right, as my follower, you're not supposed to walk like that. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't let hatred, violence, don't let bitterness twist your heart into something ugly and frightening. But instead, God commands us in verse 21 in Romans chapter 12, overcome evil with good. He says, when that coworker, or this is hard to say, or when that family member wrongs you, overcome evil with good. Even though the temptation is great to do the opposite. That's what God commands us to do. So as we think about Christ in this situation, you need to ask yourself, when other people sin against me in a similar way, when I find myself in a similar or analogous situation as Christ, when I'm being wronged in a despicable way, what are the temptations that come flooding in? And how am I responding to that? Am I being faithful to God's commands? Am I trying to obey His will? Or am I doing something fleshly? Am I obeying my first instincts instead? That's something very important to consider. We looked at the Jewish religious leaders, and now I want us to turn to Pontius Pilate, and we'll be much more brief about this. And there's not much more to explain about Pontius Pilate. But just to sum up what I was saying before, how did this Roman governor sin against Christ? His sin maybe wasn't as bad or as terrible as what the Jewish leaders did. But what was his sin? What was his sin against Jesus? And it all boils down to one thing. He was selfish. He was a person who was in authority. He had power and control. And what he was most committed to wasn't defending the poor and the oppressed and the innocent. But he was far more interested in self-promotion. He was very career-minded. He wanted to get ahead. He was overcome by fear of losing his job and being replaced. And because he put himself first as a magistrate, instead of being a sacrificial civil servant, an innocent man had to die a terrible death on the cross. Jesus was sinned against because someone else was being really, really selfish. And, you know, this reminds me of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was a Hebrew slave in the land of Egypt. And this man named Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard, he was a high-ranking Egyptian officer, and he takes Joseph into his house, and Joseph in that household, he proves himself. He proves himself to be very competent, and he's very trustworthy, so very quickly he rises through the ranks. And eventually what happens is Potiphar appoints him to be the overseer or the manager of the entire household. He gives him great responsibilities. But what happens soon after that? We learn that Potiphar's wife, she was a pretty lustful woman. And she saw that Joseph was a very good-looking man. And the book of Genesis tells us that she cast her eyes on him. And she began to tempt him. She began to say to Joseph, come with me. Lie with me. And the Bible tells us that Joseph said no, not just initially, but day after day, even though this woman was pestering him, day after day, he kept saying no. And what is the outcome when she doesn't get her way? She levels a false accusation against Joseph and says, that man, that Hebrew slave, tried to assault me in my own house. This woman was being crazy, she was being selfish, and when she didn't get what she wanted, what happened to Joseph? Joseph, scripture says, lands in jail for several years. He gets fired. Now, it's not just Jesus, but even a believer in the Old Testament suffered because of another person's selfishness. Have you ever suffered because someone else was being selfish? Do you have friends who are suffering right now because they were really selfish? Maybe in very horrific ways. Someone who was in a position of authority and power abused that authority and power, and through that selfishness, you're suffering the consequences. Or perhaps you know someone else who's undergoing those consequences. I think when we talk about politics, or you know, I guess polite people, they choose not to talk about politics, at least with acquaintances. But sometimes you get really mad at politicians, and I think one reason why our blood boils sometimes is because we think to ourselves that there are people above us who are in positions of authority, and they're supposed to be servants, and yet they're so selfish, and the people are the ones who have to suffer. You know the temptations that come when you suffer because of other people's sin of selfishness. And you know what? Jesus Christ, He knows what that feels like. Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. And one reason why was because Pilate was being selfish. You know, so far, looking at Christ in this passage, I try to point out that there are so many important ways in which His situation and our situations intersect. It wasn't just Jesus who was sinned against during the course of His life, but we will also be sinned against as people living in a fallen world. We have been sinned against as people living in a fallen world. Or perhaps right now, we are being sinned against as people living in a fallen world. And God wants you to know that He understands and He sees the temptations that you're wrestling with and grappling with because of other people's sins. And those temptations matter greatly to God. God wants you to know that. God's not indifferent when He sees you seething with anger but trying to control that anger. God is not indifferent when there's this grudge in your heart and you're trying to overcome and forgive the one who offended you. God's not indifferent about that situation at all. But Jesus Christ, who according to the book of Hebrews is a sympathetic high priest, He's been there. He knows what it feels like. And He wants to help you, and He does have the grace to help you. And so, in the last portion of the sermon, that's what I want us to focus on. What is the grace that's available for us as followers of Christ? In the book of Hebrews, at the end of chapter 2, it says, because He Himself, meaning Jesus Christ, because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He's able to help those who are being tempted. So in the midst of your temptations right now, He's there to help. And He's able to help. He doesn't just have the desire, but He has the capacity to help. Because He knows what it's like, and He knows how to overcome. So what is that grace that's available for us? And I want us to focus on that in the last portion of the sermon. How did Jesus overcome? Even though people were wronging Him left and right. How was Jesus able to withstand powerful temptations when it came intruding into His life? Because He was offended and sinned against and wronged. And we begin to see the spiritual resource that Jesus had. Again, in His conversation with Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate questions Jesus. There are two rounds of questioning that we see in this passage. Pontius Pilate questions Him the first time, and after that first round of questioning, he goes back out to the Jews, and then he comes back and he questions Jesus again. And in that second conversation, Pontius Pilate is just shocked because he notices that Jesus isn't very eager to talk to him. He's not very responsive and he's not answering his questions. And so at one point, Pontius Pilate says to him, "Do you not recognize Jesus? That I have the power to crucify you or set you free?" He says to Jesus at one point, "Don't you realize that I hold your fate in my hands?" And do you recall what Jesus' response is? I'm paraphrasing him here, but when Pontius Pilate says that, Jesus says to him, "Well, actually, Pilate, you think that you hold me in your hands, when in fact, it's my Heavenly Father who holds me securely in His hands." That's Jesus' response, isn't it? He says in chapter 19, verse 11, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given you from above." That is very revealing. What is that revealing to us about Jesus Christ? when he was inside the crucible, when there was so much heat in his life, when people were sinning against him, when he was surrounded by other people's sins, Jesus wasn't trying to avenge himself. Jesus wasn't lashing out. He wasn't overcome by despair and discouragement. He didn't have a victim mentality. That wasn't his response. But he tells Pilate, like, ultimately, the ones who are sinning against me, they're not the ones who hold me in their hands. They have no control over me. That's what Jesus is saying. But Jesus recognized that he was being sinned against, but ultimately, his confession was, like, despite the way people are wronging me and striking me down, I know that my sovereign Father, who's in control, who governs over all things, I'm in his hands. That was Jesus' confession. And that realization, that awareness, was what strengthened him to overcome his temptations. He realized, I mean, Jesus knew the scriptures very well. And, you know, John doesn't tell us what Old Testament passage he was meditating on, but I'm sure he was very well aware of the outcome of Joseph's life. Joseph landed in jail because another person sinned against him. Joseph lost his job. And so he had to sit in prison for several years. But how did God govern over other people's sins? How did God govern over the circumstances of his life when it seemed like everything was going downhill? Moses tells us in the Old Testament that in prison, of all places, that's where God introduces Joseph to the cupbearer. And if you remember this, it's the cupbearer who eventually introduces Joseph. He connects Joseph to Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt. And in the end, Joseph ends up impressing Pharaoh by interpreting his dreams. And as a result, he becomes the second in command in all of Egyptian empire. God, in other words, who was sovereign and who's in control, he was presiding over and governing over the way Potiphar sinned against him. All the unfortunate circumstances of his life. And as God governed over all of those things, he produced good in Joseph's life. And at the end of, towards the end of Genesis, Joseph is able to confess to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "What you meant for evil against me, God used for good." And I'm sure that Jesus, who knew the scriptures inside out, he was aware of that. He was aware of how his Father presides over history. He was aware of how his Father governs over all the details of our lives, even other people's wrongdoing and sins that they commit against us. And even though they mean and intend evil, God uses all of those things for our good and to advance his purpose in this world. But Jesus knew that. He was convinced of that. Jesus knew how God used the circumstances of Joseph's life to save Joseph's family. Jesus knew how God used the circumstances of Joseph's life to save the entire nation of Egypt from famine. And I want you to consider the outcome of Jesus' story as well. Jesus did go to the cross. Jesus did suffer. He was beaten, he was flogged, and he was taunted because one person's selfishness and other people's lies, slander, and manipulation. And so Jesus had to die and he had to shed his blood. But what was the outcome? What did God do through that? How are we as people in the 21st century sitting in this room worshiping our God? Through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Because God presided over those circumstances. God used the death of his Son to save people like us. And here we are, thousands of years later, centuries later, worshiping God, reconciled to God, and enjoying his presence. That's what God accomplished. And it's not only saving people's souls, but Romans 8, we learned that the entire creation is groaning right now because it is under the curse of sin. But the Bible tells us that through the death of Christ and his resurrection, one day the curse will be gone and this creation will be set free and the new heavens and the new earth will be ushered in where we are. And that is another outcome. That's another outcome that God produced in his sovereignty through his Son's death. And we know when we consider those things, when we consider Joseph, when we consider Christ, that when other people intend harm against us, that God can take that. And He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or all that we could imagine, as Paul says at the end of Ephesians 3. And Jesus Christ had this unshakable trust in His Father. And through that unshakable trust, He didn't succumb to the temptations that He faced, but He overcame. And Jesus is calling us to walk in His footsteps, that the same Father who governed over Jesus' life governs over your life with no less wisdom, no less goodness, and no less power. But His Father is your Father and my Father. And He's calling us to consider the outcome of His life. All the sins that He had to endure and the outcome of His life. He's calling us to consider that. And He's calling us to fix our eyes on the Heavenly Father. He loves you with the same love that He loves His own Son. Isn't that what we learn in the Gospel of John? So church, I hope that this morning that we'll find comfort while living in a fallen world where other people are sinning against us or will sin against us. And as we fix our eyes on the Heavenly Father, the one who is sovereign and in control, instead of giving in to temptation, may we prove to be faithful disciples. And what does that look like? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22. Do not say, when other people are sinning against you, do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. That might mean not responding to hatred with hatred. Not responding with slander to slander. Not responding with dishonesty when you encounter dishonesty in your life. Wait for the Lord. Don't take matters into your own hands. That's how you fight against temptation and prove to be faithful to the Lord. Obey Psalm 62 and listen to the psalmist's confession here. He says, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. So church, let's overcome evil with good instead of being overcome by evil. That's one way we respond to God's grace in our lives. That's one way with our actions we place our trust in our sovereign Father who's always in control. And lastly, I want to say this. When we suffer due to other people's selfishness and other people's wrongdoing, sometimes there's a strong temptation to take on a victim mentality. There's a chip on our shoulder where we're angry and we're bitter. Or we find ourselves always blaming other people. Or another aspect of having a victim mentality is being just discouraged and feeling hopeless all the time, being overcome by despair, taking on this very cynical worldview. If that is you, our gracious Savior, He's calling you to fix your eyes on the Father, and He wants you to preach this truth to yourself. And what is that truth? No matter what consequences that you're suffering because of other people's sins, our God is a God who is able to do far more abundantly all that we could ask, all that we could imagine. And if you really believe in that, we're able to put into practice what James tells us to do in James chapter 1. And what is that? To count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. According to God, when other people sin against it, it hurts. It's painful. But at the same time, if you trust your Father, in the midst of that pain, there's this joy that invades your life. Because no matter what other people are doing to you, you know that in the hands of your faithful Father, His plan is constantly advancing. Even other people's wrongdoing is a component of His plan. In a way, He's furthering His plan. And with that awareness, in the midst of the pain, there is joy. There is victory. And there is thanksgiving. And that's another way we overcome our temptation and walk in faithfulness in response to God's grace in our lives. That's the good news, church. You have a sympathetic high priest. He knows your temptations. He knows what kind of an environment that you're living in, and he cares. And he has overcome. And he's there for you, and he's able to help you overcome. And this morning he's showing you that you're not alone in your temptations, but you have a father in your life, and he will never abandon you. He will never abandon you. He never abandoned Joseph. He never abandoned his son Jesus. And with the same faithfulness, he's orchestrating your life, and he's working all things for your good. Church, won't you place your trust in that? I pray that that will be the bedrock of our lives, that will prove to be the foundation of our lives. Let's go to our Father in prayer at this time, and let's ask for greater faith in response to today's passage. Lord, you have given your word to us in an audible way. And right now, we're preparing ourselves to come up forward where you give your word to us in a visible way through the bread and the wine. And God, help us to reflect on these blessings. Why are you so generous towards us? Why do you give us the audible word? And why do you give us the visible word and the sacraments? And that's not an accident. It's not some coincidence, but it's our Heavenly Father embracing us, his children, with the reservoir of his grace. And Lord, we need that reservoir if we're to be loving, forgiving, and hopeful people in this fallen world. Because many times it's not easy to hold on to hope. It's so easy to hold on to our grudges and bitterness instead. But as we walk up to the table and as we confess our weakness and as we confess that in you is the fountain of grace, may we receive from you abundantly so that we may be like Jesus Christ, who wasn't overcome by evil, but he overcame evil with good. May we walk in his footsteps as we receive from your grace. So, Lord, bless this time as we come up to your table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.